Good evening, everyone. When I hit the foyer, it felt like a reunion was going on. That's a good thing. We're in Exodus chapter 2, if you remember, and I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and find your way there with me, if you would. Exodus chapter 2, as we're continuing our study through the book of Exodus. And tonight, we want to consider verses 11 through 15. 11 through 15. Verse 11, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And by the way, before I move on, the indication of the Hebrew is that this beating isn't just a single isolated event. The indication of the Hebrew is that this was common stance. These beatings weren't a single sort of unique circumstance. Beatings, the Hebrew would indicate, were commonplace in the process of the Jews serving Egyptian taskmasters. Verse 12, so he looked this way and that, and when he saw that no one was around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Moses heard of this matter, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, Lord, for allowing us to reunite after being separated for a week because of your creation and the wonders of it. We thank you again for the opportunity to turn our minds and our hearts to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through it. We pray, Lord, that we would not just be entertained by it or fascinated by it or some less than worshipful experience, Lord, but that we would be lost in wonder, love, and praise for our great God, what he has done and what he is doing. And we pray, Father, particularly tonight, that you would help us see Christ in even this Old Testament passage, that we might worship our Lord and our Savior, who the Word of God says is all things are for him and from him and to him. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would provoke us and help us, Lord, to examine our own selves, the application of the truth we look at tonight, and help us to be able to rightfully not only divide the word but apply the word. We just thank you for all that you're doing in this place and in this community, and we pray for our nation, and we pray for the nations of the world tonight, and help us to learn, Lord, that you're in control. And we praise you in Jesus' name, amen. Just thinking about how to introduce these short few verses, and isn't it amazing if we just pause for a minute and we think about the Word of God and we think about the characters that God's Word presents to us? Now here we sit, thousands of years removed, and we look back at these people, a real people whom God's Word gives an account of to us. And if you're like me, I'm struck that they're so much like us. In particular, that they're as sinful as we are. Adam and Eve, they blew it. Big time, they blew it. Noah, as soon as he gets off the ark, all he can think about is having a personal party to the point of being unconscious. Adam, Noah. What about Abraham? Lying about his wife. That's one I've never really been able to get my arms around. Lot's immorality. Isaac's lies following in the footsteps of his father. Isaac's lies about Rebekah. Jacob's deception to Esau. The 11 sons of Jacob's mistreatment of their brother Joseph, their lies, conspiracy, ill treatment, beating. Saul, Saul, he's a study in human failure. Consulting a pagan Median, even though he was the king of Israel. David, need we say more? David. Solomon. If you go to Israel, that hill right there is called the Mount of Ballad Council, which is where Solomon kept all of his pagan wives. Samson. That's one of those names. It's notorious with sin. The apostles, arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest, the best. Peter's denial. Paul, having a fit with his co-workers. I mean, we just go on and on and on. And here we have Moses, who is depicted to us as a murderer. That's pretty serious, a murderer. Lies, deception, immorality, adultery, murder. It's amazing, as I looked at the commentaries this week and last in preparation, how many commentators go to great lengths to somehow sort of want to exonerate Moses from the murder that he's charged with in these short verses. Because after all, in their mind, Moses is a biblical hero, and we need to be listening and following the words and example of Moses. And then so therefore, Moses, we can't really have this murderous, sinful Moses. Or can we? Amongst those attempts to exonerate him, some went to great lengths to talk about as the prince of Egypt, he would have had the right to immediately dispense justice at any moment. Some went to great lengths talking about the origins of what they called Lex Talionis, the right of the sword that belonged to royalty that was picked up by the Romans from the Egyptians. Some even exonerate Moses by applying the biblical principle of eye for what? Eye for an eye. And they point out, by the way, if you look at verse 11, you might be interested in this, that at the end of verse 11, where it says that Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and then you look towards the end of verse 12, when it talks about Moses struck down the Egyptian, in the Hebrew, it's the very same exact verb. And so the beating taking in verse spoken of in verse 11, the Egyptian beating the Hebrew is a beating unto death, as was Moses who beat the Egyptian to death. And so there was a lot of commentary that attempted to say, you know, this is really an application of a biblical principle, eye for an eye and so forth. And so, therefore, maybe Moses is really a hero in this story because he prevented the murder of this Hebrew slave. Others went to describe with all these hieroglyphics that have been translated about the absolute deprivation of the value of a slave in that society, and that a slave was no more valuable than a wounded donkey to the Egyptians, and that from childhood the Egyptians were taught in schools to look with great disdain upon those who were their slaves. And it just went on and on. In fact, what I discovered is everyone from Tertullian all the way to Thomas Aquinas, all of them, these great scholars, attempted and have attempted in their commentaries on Exodus to exonerate Moses from the charge of murder. But I would suggest to you tonight that Moses' actions are not to be exonerated. Moses' actions were sinful, and he murdered, and he shouldn't have. In fact, the story really tells us, if you look carefully at it, that he really knew that he was doing something wrong. Verse 12, look at it. It says he did what? He looked this way and that. What does that mean? That means he doesn't want to get caught. You know what? Anytime you and I ever find ourselves looking this way and that, we're probably getting ready to do something we shouldn't be. Everybody say amen. Right? Not only that, but what is also verse 12 also tells us that once the murder had occurred, what did he do? He buried the Egyptian in the sand. He's going to try to cover the evidence up. And so here's Moses, and rather than exonerating him, I think what we see here is we see the fact that even though Moses is the prophetic type of the coming Christ, And we are going to see Christ as we look at Moses all the way through our study of Exodus. Even though he is a prophetic type of the promised one, he is still nonetheless not the promised one. Right? Only one individual in all of Scripture is portrayed to us as sinless. And that's why all the warts and pitiful behavior and almost shocking behavior at times of our biblical saints, of our biblical characters are portrayed, because ultimately, if the entire Bible is the story of Jesus Christ, by the time we reach the Gospels, we need to be drawing one conclusion about Jesus that separates him from all other characters, and that's the fact that Jesus is the spotless or sinless Lamb of God. So I say, praise God that we have the record of Moses and murder, right? Because what does it ultimately do? It all the more shines brightly upon the one who is ultimately to come. I don't know, I've not bought many diamonds in my life. In fact, I don't think I've ever bought a diamond in my life, but I've been with people that have bought diamonds in my life. And if you go into a jewelry store, what do? They take that little diamond out with a pair of tweezers or whatever and they put it on a pad made of velvet. And what color is that velvet? Black. And what does the black do? The black makes the diamond shine what? All the brighter. Moses' murder makes Jesus shine. How do we know that this is sin? How do we know this is sin? Because ultimately, the killing of the Egyptian leads to a consequence. And we hinted at it at the end of our section. What is the result of Moses' murder? Anybody want to take a stab? Okay. But in the immediate context, what must he now do? He has to flee to where? Midian, which is in the what? The desert. What's another biblical word for desert? The wilderness. I have a question. Here's a quiz question. How long does Moses spend in the wilderness? 40 years. In a few years, 40 plus years, Moses will spend another 40 years in the wilderness, right? Why? Because of Israel's sin. So just think of that. The scripture tells us that Moses lived to be 120 years old, and he spent 80 of those 120 years wandering around in the wilderness because of sin. That's amazing, isn't it? Two-thirds of his life in the wilderness because of sin. Two-thirds of his life in the wilderness because of sin. Amazing. Which gives us some indication of the short 30-year span that was somehow divided up between his birth and him committing the murder, and the short span he had as he was in Egypt liberating or bringing about the deliverance. He never enters the promised land. And that's it. Little short spurts of freedom from wandering in the wilderness because of sin, but the most of the time he's in the wilderness because of sin, and sin becomes really the precursor to understanding the wilderness journey. 40 years starts with Moses, his own sin. A short reprieve, Exodus time. Israel sins, another 40 years leading Israel around in the wilderness. Now, if we stop for a minute and we think about Jesus for a minute, Jesus also spent some time in the wilderness, not 40 years, but 40 what? What's the difference? Well, it took Moses 40 years to pay for his sin. It took Jesus 40 days to what? To be victorious over his sins. And so Moses is clearly a prefigure, but he is still nonetheless not the Messiah. 40 days, sinless. 40 years, sinner. That's the idea. It's amazing. Another thought is, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but as you look at this account, you'll notice how verse 11 begins. It says this, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had what? Grown up." Now I want you to think about the transition between that verse, verse 11, and verse 10. Look at it. "The child, Moses, grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" So here is the story of Moses in the book of Exodus. And the story of Moses, the telling of the life of Moses, goes immediately from the birth of Moses to the extraordinary protection of Moses because of the threat of infanticide, and then goes immediately from there, infancy, to his adult life, with a focus now on his adult life in terms of particularly the main reason that God has brought him into the world and how God is going to use him. There's nothing said about adolescence, teen years, his 20s. He goes straight from birth, protection from infanticide. Now he's an adult, and God has a plan for his life. If we take that idea, which is pretty unique, what we find when we get to the Gospels is the Gospels do the very same thing with Jesus Christ. We go straight from the birth of Jesus to his extraordinary protection from infanticide, immediately then on to his adult life and the purpose for which God has brought him into the world and how God is going to use him. That's powerful. That's really powerful. In fact, in my mind's eye, as the Gospelers were writing the four Gospels, I really believe they had this in mind in terms of how the Spirit of God was calling them to depict and record the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like Moses. He was born extraordinarily protected, but beyond all of that, let's get on to his adult life because that's when it becomes evident in terms of how God is going to use him. In fact, think about this. If you look at the story of Moses, it goes something like this. It goes from childhood, jumps right into his adulthood, but his childhood account ends in verse 10 of chapter 2 with what? With Moses being declared the son of the king or the son of Pharaoh's daughter. With his childhood, which is about to jump to his adulthood, ends with his declaration of royalty. And then what happens? Sin, and he ends up in the wilderness. Everybody got that? I want you to get the picture. His birth, extraordinarily protected, declared royal. Wilderness. Jesus, same figure. Birth, extraordinarily protected, but his childhood doesn't end with a declaration of his royalty. Rather, his adulthood begins with his declaration of royalty because the first event recorded in the adult life of Jesus is his what? His baptism, and the heavens open, and God declares, this is what? My son. And immediately after his baptism, he goes into the wilderness. That's powerful. It's absolutely powerful. The story is about Jesus. And so though Moses prefigures the promised one, he is still nonetheless, clearly because of our text tonight, not the promised one. We're to keep on looking. Now Moses committed sin. He committed murder. He tried to hide it. He tried to get away with it. He was somehow able to bury the event away, which is sort of the sinner's coping mechanism, right? And it really doesn't come to a front, as we'll see, until it's pointed out by another. Much like David's sin with Bathsheba, it's not until Nathan comes and says, what, to David, you're that man. And suddenly, it's not been hidden, it's not been forgotten, it's on the surface, and I'm accountable. Having said that, though Moses is a murderer, and though there's great problems with him being a Messiah figure because he's a fallen son of Adam. Nonetheless, what we can say about Moses at this point in life, even though it's not a pretty picture, is that God is working in him. Okay? That's an important picture. He has failed miserably, and yet, what do we find? We find that God's faithfulness transcends our sinfulness. That despite the dark underside of Moses, God is nonetheless being faithful to him and is working in him. And here's an amazing thing. I want you to keep your marker in Exodus chapter 2, and we'll return to it in just a minute. But look at Hebrews chapter 11. And look at the writer of Hebrews' explanation of this time in Moses' life. Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning in, let's pick it up in verse 24. And I draw your attention to the first two words of verse 24. By what? By faith. Now, before we read on, let's all tune in. What is faith? Faith, first of all, according to Hebrew Ephesians 2, is the gift of who? Faith is not something we work up from within. Faith is not just a positive view or hopefulness. Faith, saving faith, is a God-given, God-deposited, sovereignly controlled gift that God gives to people. If you're a believer tonight, you have been saved by faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast, right? So we look at verse 24, we find that by faith, we got to stop there, we could interject this theologically, by faith that has been given to Moses by God, when he, Moses, had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering, listen to this, the reproach of Christ. Moses considered the reproach of Christ. What does that mean? That Moses must have somehow supernaturally been told by God about who? Christ. Moses, here we are in the Exodus, thousands of years removed from Christ, is yet considering, not fully, not a perfectly painted picture, but we don't know exactly how much Moses understood about the gospel, but it's clear that he understood something about the gospel because he considered the reproach of Christ to be greater in terms of the riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for, listen to this, the reward. So here is Moses, who somehow God has given him the gift of faith. The gift of faith is an informed faith, right? You understand what I mean by that? Faith means that we have to be believing something. Yes? You know? You ever say to somebody, I have faith. You have faith in what? I don't know. I just have faith. You know, I've told you the little statement. I heard somebody say, I believe. Well, what do you believe? I believe what my church believes. Well, what's your church believe? Well, my church believes what I believe. Well, what is it that you and your church both believe? Well, we both believe the same thing. And you meet people like, faith has an object. What is the object of faith, of Moses' faith? He somehow understands the gospel. He has Christology. He believes in a Christ, and particularly a Christ that's going to suffer. And he also has eschatology. He believes there's going to be an end time final reward. And he looks at his life and the treasures of Egypt, and he sees all of this lavishness, and he says to himself, this does not motivate me. I would rather, as Paul says, I would count the loss of all these things that I might gain Christ. That's powerful. That's powerful. It's all about Christ. And yet he's doing this, though he's murdering, and he's got all these sort of ugly traits that we'll see. He is still, nonetheless, God's man. God is nonetheless still working in Moses, and Moses is being motivated by faith in Jesus Christ that has an eschatological or an end-time conclusion, the reward. He's murking by faith. And so what do we see about Moses? You can head back to Exodus chapter 2. And I was struck by this. What we really see in this chapter, if we look at the picture, the composite picture of Moses, is we see this great figure. And I would say, in case you haven't captured this in terms of your reading, that for the Old Testament Jew, there is no greater figure than Moses. Moses is the chief of all their prophets, of all their influences. Moses excels over the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, their kings. He is par excellence in their mind. And yet, Moses, this great Moses, what we see in these verses is really a conflicted man. On one hand, he has faith, and on the other hand, he still at times operates in the flesh. Now, is that shocking to anybody? Because this is, in my mind, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the great figure of the New Testament, Paul. And what is Paul's great amazement about himself? I'm so conflicted. I'm so conflicted. The entire seventh chapter of Romans is about his great battle between the flesh and the spirit. Why is it on one hand, Paul says, you know, I find myself concurring joyfully with all that faith reveals to me in the Word of God, and yet on the other hand, I've got the sin that dwells in my flesh, and I find myself doing the things I know I shouldn't do and not doing the things I know I should do, and I feel torn. Anybody ever feel that way? And here we have, listen, we have Moses. It's not a little figure. This is a gigantic figure. And Moses is a conflicted individual. God is, though a murderer, is still nonetheless at work in him, and he is saving a sinner who will ultimately become a savior, small less, a savior of other sinners. It's amazing. And it's amazing that ultimately what happens is that Moses kills somebody. What Satan means for bad, God takes, twists it, uses it for good, because it is the murder of Moses that ultimately brings Moses out of the influences of Egypt, right? Dr. James Ackerman, in his book, The Literary Context of the Moses Birth Story, says this, and it's great. And listen carefully. He says, quote, in most fondling stories, the hero is removed from the royal court and raised among common people, then finally returns as a young adult to claim and establish his rightful heritage of wealth and power. You know how many stories there are like that? Yet in this story, however, Moses did not become the hero until he had burned all the bridges between himself and the wealth and power of the Egyptian court. He gave up position, pleasure, and prosperity for the purpose of God. And that's the miracle of this. His sin becomes the means by which he is transported out of the things of this world, and it is his separation from the things of this world that God ultimately uses to make Moses what God wants him to be. And so we could say this, in the life of Moses, we have another one of those great reminders that what Satan uses and means for evil, God is able to take and turn and use for what? For good. In verse 13 and 14, the murder has taken place, and of course, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And when he had said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? The offender said to him, who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And when Moses heard that, he said to himself, surely the matter has become known. And as I said earlier, this is one of those aha moments, right? In the course of between the murder and the exposure, you know, all his coping mechanisms, the sinner's coping mechanisms to explain and to project and to forget and to deal with have all begun to take place. But he realizes in this aha moment that despite his aptitude to forget and move on, there's no way he's going to be able to do this. And you also see in these verses, I believe, just how serious the need is for Israel to be delivered. Because not only are they fighting for survival, Israel that is, fighting for survival against the abuses, murderous abuses of the Egyptian taskmasters, but now they're also murderously fighting each other. And so there's, in these verses, we see sort of the collapse of the people of God. They're where they shouldn't be under foreign rule, and yet that which should be binding them together is also collapsing. They're fighting each other. And I want you to think with me just for a minute. So you look at verse 14, and this Jew responds to him, who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? What we see is not only has Moses' crime been discovered, but there's even, in terms of the big picture, even a more ominous reality, and that is what? How is the nation now responding to their God-chosen deliverer? What are they doing? And so at this point we stop and we say, how's this ever going to turn out? God has a plan for this man. This is what he wants him to do. But because of Moses' sin, he has tainted himself and his reputation amongst the very people he's to lead out. So the very purpose for Moses' life, to be Israel's leader, deliverer, savior with a little s, has been rejected because of his own sin. And so then what happens? He has to flee. And of course, what takes place is 40 years in the wilderness, a burning bush, and the transforming power of God. Later, God is able to make Moses what he wants him to be. And so if you get the picture, say Moses is in his 20s when he commits a sin, he flees to Midian, 40 years in the thing, and he returns finally years later in his 60s maybe or 70s. He returns, and he has now been prepared to be the man that God wants him to be. Let's pause for a second. Let me give some perspective. Moses, in this section, is attempting to do what God wants him to do apart from God. In fact, what we really see is we really see Moses, on one hand, though he's murderous and it's sinful, we really see almost sort of a committed valentry in the man. I mean, the murder of the Egyptian, what is he doing? He's protecting his own people in his mind, yes? Then he confronts the two Jews that are fighting, and what's he do? He's protecting his own people. And yet here he's setting out to establish his leadership as sort of this deliverer kind of figure, but he's not operating in the spirit, he's operating in the flesh, and operating in the flesh, even though it's the right trajectory that God has for him, the ultimate end of it is not good. And so, here's the moral story, and every one of us who are Christians or leaders in any way as Christian men or whatever, we understand, we can grasp the trajectory. This is what God wants to do. But nonetheless, if we attempt to reach the trajectory or the goal in our own power as opposed to the power of God, it can be very disastrous. And so, I don't know about any other pastor, but I've noticed in the course of my years at times where I've really had to slam on the brakes and make sure that my plans actually are the Lord's plans, right? My timing is his timing and all that sort of thing. My methods are his methods. And of course, all of us find ourselves at times, right, getting the cart in front of the horses, yes? Or in this case, getting ourselves in front of God. And it's a disaster. And ultimately, it leads to a recurring theme, and that is Moses is not where he should be, and he also is in danger of death. You'll notice in verse 15, it says that when Pharaoh heard the matter, what he tried to do? Tried to kill. So here's the most, arguably the most powerful, important potentate in the world at this time who has set his mind to kill Moses. And how would, for a minute, let's back up, how would Pharaoh have felt about Moses? Like a son who has what?
Betrayed him.
Turncoat. He's killing his own people. Maybe the picture's coming to clear. Maybe Pharaoh's figuring out that this child really is an Egyptian. Yeah, I don't know. But he's enormously offended, angered, and he sets out with all his power and will to have Moses killed, and Moses has to flee. And you'll find that throughout the book of Exodus, Moses lives his entire life under the danger of death. As an infant, is he under the danger of death? Here, as an adult, he's under the danger of death. During the Exodus, the first generation of wilderness wanderers are continually what? Threatening to kill him. Can you imagine that? The people he's leading are continually threatening to kill him. I mean, at one point he goes to God and says, God, if you don't do something, I'll be dead before nightfall. They're going to kill me. And then he blows it, and God says, you know what? If they don't kill you, I'll kill you. So here is a recurring theme, Moses living under the danger of death by the skin of his teeth, and yet it's powerful. Finally and lastly, you'll notice verse 16, the conclusion of our little section, or the end of verse 15 and on into verse 16, that in the process of fleeing from Pharaoh, he ends up in the land of Midian. And, the Midians and the Midianites were a fabled people of that time. They actually were descendants of Abraham and his wife Keturah. You can see that in Genesis 25, verse 2. And the Midianites occupied isolated parts of central and southeastern Sinai Peninsula. And so Moses would have gotten out of Egypt, crossed over into the Sinai Peninsula, would have found somewhere to go, and that area was occupied by sort of tribal clans of Midianites. And it's amazing that through most of Midianite history. The Midianites are in conflict with the people of God. They're in conflict with Israel. They're warring and clashing. But at this time, it's interesting that historians tell us that there's no indication that there's a conflict. Why? Because Israel, in terms of a military threat, doesn't what? Exist. They're enslaved. But though the Midianites aren't estranged with Israel, guess who they're estranged with? Egypt. And so what would Moses represent? Moses would represent what? A political refugee. Someone that they would say, oh, you come over here, those nasty Egyptians, we'll take care of you, right? And they take him in, and Moses would represent, you know, somebody that was siding with the Midianite cause in terms of being a political refugee, a warring nation that has done one wrong. And so finally and lastly, just to say this. So in the course of his sin, he flees, fleeing for his life, common theme, and he settles in the wilderness, and he'll be there for a long time, and he ends up, of all the places, if you're in the wilderness, what would be the first thing you'd look for? Water. And of course, verse 15, he finds a well, and he establishes his life around this well. This becomes his new home, from the palace of Egypt to the well in the wilderness. And of course, this well is going to be uniquely used by God, because living by a well in the middle of the wilderness means you're probably going to be encountering what? People. Because everybody in the wilderness needs what? Water. And these people in this wilderness are going to be the very things, meager, just survival, the very things that God uses to make Moses the man he wants him to be. Any questions, Snyder? Any thoughts?
John, is there any, I know it's kind of out of order, but is there any thought that the rejection of Moses prefigures the rejection of Christ?
Sure. I mean, everybody hear that? So Moses is rejected by his own people. Who else is rejected by his own people? You'll see these all. I mean, we could just get a chart. It'd be wonderful to just brainstorm around, see Jesus through this. It's amazing. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am.
In Hebrews 11, the next verse, 27, it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. That was the second time he left.
I think so. Yeah. On the Exodus itself. Yes, ma'am. I would guess. That would be a natural assumption. So from childhood, he knew who he was.
Would they have looked any different?
You know, we've had this discussion before. You know, real Jews are Semitic. You know, the Midianite, everybody, and very, I would guess, very, very much in terms of visually, very much akin. So, you know, we talk about, this is a question, we talk about people being Jewish. You know, Sammy Davis Jr. claims to be Jewish. It's like, I don't think Moses looked like Sammy Davis Jr. You know, I think he looked like, you know, a modern figure. Yasser Arafat is a Semitic. And so this Jesus would have looked Semitic, not blonde-haired, blue eyes, Jesus Christ superstar, you know. So they would have been Semitic. Anthropologists tell us, you know, we have these basic groups. We have Indians and Caucasians and Negroes and Semitic and so forth, and they would have been in that classification of people. All that whole region would have been. Northern Africa on up. And into the Sub-Saharan Africa would have changed, obviously. Anybody else? Okay. Well, let's take some time to pray tonight, and I know we have some concerns on our hearts.